Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 18. We're going to start with a quote here. Every law order is a state of war against the enemies of that order. All law is a form of warfare. Every law declares that certain offenders are enemies of the law order and must be arrested. Law is a state of war. It is the organization of the powers of civil government to bring the enemies of the law order to justice. And the more total the peace desired, the more total the warfare required. The new creation of Jesus Christ is the end result of his total warfare against a fallen world, and it requires the permanent suppression of evil and hell. The new creation demanded by the various forms of socialism, on the other hand, requires the permanent suppression of the God of Scripture and of his covenant people. So what Mark was mentioning at the beginning of the service. A law order can have peace only by denying the possibility of peace with evil. Now, as I began to prepare sermons on Leviticus 18, I at first assumed that today's sermon was going to be about kinky sex, but lo and behold, the chapter is framed with five verses at the beginning and five verses at the end, which discuss the fundamental principle of God's legal authority to tell us anything about what we should do. That comes before any of the particular rules that he gives. So it's with this general principle of God's jurisdiction that today's sermon will be concerned. This chapter follows the standard form of an ancient Eastern covenantal document or treaty, where the relationship of a sovereign to his subjects is stated, then his laws are stated, his rules, and then he lays out the benefits of keeping his laws and the punishments for breaking his laws. This is a standard covenant form. We also see this in the form of the Ten Commandments and many other places in Scripture, even in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Let's look at these parts of this particular covenant document in Leviticus 18. And the first point I think we need to recognize, and the first point that is made, is that God has the authority to be the lawgiver and judge in this relationship. Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, I am the Lord your God. This is an authoritative decree from a divine king. And the force of this command clearly comes from who is issuing this command. I have the authority because I am Yahweh. And secondly, his relationship to the audience gives him the authority to make laws for them. Your God is who I am, he says. Gordon Wenham in the New International Commentary on the Old Testament on this passage notes six times this phrase, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. Six times this is repeated in this chapter. It is a covenant formula. And it corresponds to those found in Hittite treaties of the second millennium B.C. But the terseness of this phrase, I am the Lord your God, disguises the rich association of ideas that it evoked in the minds of ancient Israelites. It looks back to the redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt. That's where they got this name, Yahweh. God revealed his name to Moses, and the meaning of his name, and linked this revelation to a promise that he would save his people from slavery in Egypt and bring them into the promised land. To say, I am Yahweh, reminded God's people, oh yeah, this is the God that delivered us out of Egypt and promised us the promised land. He's the one that saved us out of slavery. Second, Israel, as the people of God, was expected to imitate God, to be holy. And we see this, we've seen this as a theme in Leviticus. Be holy because I am holy. I am the Lord your God. The holiness of God is to be imitated by the people of God. And when he says, I am your God, that's what it means. You are to imitate me, therefore, in my holiness. This statement that was given to the Jewish people thousands of years ago also applies to you personally. Do you recognize who God is and who you are before him? Can you affirm with the old Puritan commentator that Matthew Henry, that he is the Lord who has a right to rule all things, and he's also your God who has the peculiar right to rule you? That is the situation. The Apostle James, put it this way, that God is the only lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. And you see, both of these, save and destroy, are the two outcomes we'll get to later on in this covenant document of Leviticus 18. But also this lawgiver and judge are the two words used in Leviticus 18 as well, when God speaks of his statutes or ordinances and his judgments. These are the two concepts that James also picks up on in James 4:12. God is the lawgiver and judge who's able to save and destroy. That is the situation with you, and that is God's relationship with you. This is the one who's offering to make a covenant with you in Leviticus 18. Next, he goes on to define the enemies of his law order. In verse 3, y'all may not act according to the activity of the land of Egypt in which y'all dwelt. And y'all may not act according to the activity of the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing y'all over there. Y'all may not even walk in their statutes. So we have a contrast here. It's a stark contrast. The law, order, and traditions and ethics of Egypt and Canaan versus the law, order, traditions, and ethics of Yahweh, the Lord. Now, in pagan nations, eternity is hidden in their hearts, as Ecclesiastes reminds us. And if you've read Don Richardson's book, Eternity in Their Hearts, he has some very powerful illustrations of this. But even though some of the original created order is to be found in pagan cultures, the culture of Egypt, with its slavery to sin, that's represented by Egypt's statutes and practices and ordinances and doings and activities, is forbidden to you as a child of God. Egypt represents the life apart from God, which lies in the past, characterized by rebellion against God, darkness, slavery to sin, even simple immaturity. That's your past. And these are the things you have left behind to follow God. Yet at times our past beckons us to come back, doesn't it? Back to securities that we once felt, even though we know those securities were based on lies. We had cucumbers and melons when we lived in Egypt. We don't have those in the desert. Past comforts, right? Even though we know those past comforts that were based on sinful behaviors were hollow and unsatisfying because they were not based on Christ. Our past has old associates, bad influences that call us to come back to them. What ways are you tempted to walk like an Egyptian What are those things in your past that God has called you out of and delivered you out of that still try to draw you back in? Matthew Henry wrote, "Such a tyrant is custom that their practices are called ordinances, and they become rivals even with God's ordinances. But sinful customs are abominable customs, and their being common and fashionable does not make them at all the less abominable, nor should we the less abominate them, but the more, because the more customary they are, the more dangerous they are. These must be cast off in order to walk with God. You can't allow the influences of past sin or past immaturity to linger in your life anymore. There has to be a clean break made, just like there was for the Israelites when the Red Sea came together and drowned Pharaoh's army. Now, there's another land that he urges caution against, and that's the land of Canaan. For the Jews at the time of Leviticus, this was the country they were headed for. This was their future. And I think for us, this represents the culture of the world around us right now, where God has put you, and all the places that God's going to take you in the future. The ways of Canaan are also to be utterly forsaken. Their practices, ordinances, statutes, device, doings, activities, these are not, of the culture around you, are not what should define you or control you. They will try every day and every way they can to seduce you to walk in their ways of rebellion against God, to seduce you to indulge in evil. They'll do their best to make it look like it's fun, and they'll make it look fulfilling in order to get you to join with them. But as a child of God, it's not an option for you. John Calvin wrote in his commentary on this verse, "Nothing is more absurd than for us to fix our minds on the actions of men and not on God's word." And so I want to ask, in what ways are you tempted to let Canaan define you? Let me suggest a few ways. Fashion is a big one. If you take your cues from the way that people around you do their piercings and tattoos, or the way that fashion models and magazines dress, or the way that movie stars style their hair, if you're looking to the people around you or to the pagan leadership that is producing its propaganda and marketing, whatever, if that is what you're looking to set your pattern for how you are going to make yourself look, then you are allowing the Canaanites to define you. Your cues should instead come from God's word and from the community of the church. And that's, I'm not saying that means you should be frumpy in your fashion. On the contrary, the point is to absorb and reflect the character of Christ in the way that you present yourself. And the character of Christ is wonderful, it's attractive, it's beautiful, it's rich. But he is the one that our eyes should be upon, that we're drawing what I want to be like from. Speech is another area. Once again, are you gleaning your speech patterns from, rock stars or famous personalities or worldly people around you at work? Or are you gleaning your speech patterns from God's word? And turn, God has revealed himself to us in words. And the very vocabulary and grammar structures that the Bible is written in actually train the human mind to think logically, to have a vocabulary that is patterned after the way God thinks, the categories that God thinks in. If you draw your vocabulary and the styling of how you organize your words from secular sources, you're turning yourself into something that's detestable to God. Values are also a reflection of where you're looking to for your laws and your standard of judgment. The Canaanites around us, what are their attitudes? Despise and question authority, right? Exalt human kindness. Fit in with what everyone else is doing. Care about what other people think of you. That's what the Canaanites around us, that's the values the Canaanites around us have. If everybody else is going 10 miles over the speed limit, then that was a stupid law in the first place. I can handle it at this speed, and I don't want people to get irritated at me for being the slowpoke. So that's adopting Canaanite values. God teaches us to have a different set of values, to respect the authorities He's placed over us, to see people as broken with sin, and not to blindly conform to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we renew our minds by filling them with God's Word and being filled with the Holy Spirit and caring what God thinks. The Scriptures are replete with warnings against following the ways of the nations. 2 Kings 17:12. They served idols concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Psalm 1:1, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Ezekiel 20:18, "I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, or keep their ordinances," those were the Egyptian ordinances, "or defile yourself with their idols," the Egyptian idols, "but the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, which if a man observes them, he will live. Instead, they profaned my Sabbath, so I resolved to pour out my wrath on them and accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness." Ezekiel 20 is another very covenantal form of document. I won't go into that right now. But Jesus, similar thing. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness." There's the same antithesis. I'm the light. Follow me. The darkness is out there. Don't walk in the darkness. If you walk on me, you'll have the light of life. Follow me, you have life. This is another covenant paradigm. So let's look at the blessings of embracing this covenant relationship. God promises life. "My judgments," verse 4, "are what y'all should act on, and my statutes are what y'all should keep in order to walk in them. I am the Lord your God, so y'all must keep my statutes and my judgments. And the man who acts on them will also live in them. I am the Lord." Jewish commentators suggest that keeping the statutes was related to obeying the laws, doing what the laws require, like "you shall have no other gods before me," and the statutes that are related to that in Leviticus 17 that we looked at a couple weeks ago, or "do not commit adultery," and the statutes that are related to it in Leviticus 18, which I plan to get to next week. So keeping the statutes is obeying the laws actively. Keeping the judgments means punishing infractions of those statutes according to the judgments that God has said. This is the punishment for this, this is the punishment for that, and enacting those punishments which are in keeping with God's sense of justice. And Leviticus 20 is actually the place where the the sentencing is listed out for the statutes in Leviticus 18. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. But notice that life is promised as a reward for keeping God's word, for walking in this covenant relationship. Deuteronomy 7, do I have that there? Yeah. God promised very similar wording. And it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you and bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil and the increase of your cattle and offspring of your flock. God promises blessing to those who walk in this covenant relationship. And you see that it's framed in terms of mercy. God will keep the covenant. It's not you keeping the covenant. And the covenant is described as the mercy that he swore to your fathers. It's not your good works of obeying God that bring this blessing of life. It's his gracious blessing of life to you as he keeps the covenant with you. Our obedience is part of that relationship. Matthew Henry wrote, if we keep God's commandments in sincerity, although we come short of a sinless perfection, we shall find that the way of duty is the way of comfort and will be the way to happiness. Obedience to God is the way to happiness. 1 Timothy 4:8, godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of life. There that word life is again. Life both now in this world and in the age to come in heaven. Obedience to the divine law always ensures temporal advantages. And this was probably the primary meaning of the words, if a man shall do them, he shall live in them. But they have a higher reference to the spiritual life. Jesus said in Luke 10:28, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself, do these and you will live. And that life he's speaking of is eternal life. And that, although the eternal life is something we begin to live now in this world, but enjoy in its fullness in the world to come. The apostle also spoke of this, Galatians 2:20, specifically in terms of Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It's therefore no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the source and the principle of that life which God promises, is the life of Christ living in you. The just shall live, but they shall live by faith, by virtue of their union with Christ, who is their life. This is the full unpacking of it in the New Testament, of what was limited in an explanation in the Old Testament. This is an offer you can't refuse. Free benefits and good life to all who will use God's statutes and judgments as the pattern for their life, rather than the pattern of the world's ordinances. The way that seems right to men ends in death. The way of the Lord is the way of life. Deuteronomy 30 says, see, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, walk in his ways, keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. If, however, your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. This is the two contrasting systems. The rules and ordinances of Canaan and Egypt, which lead to death. The statutes and judgments of God, which lead to life. This is what is set before you today as well. Will you pitch off your slavish observation of Canaan's statutes in order to follow Christ and enjoy eternal life? Now, I'm going to skip over the body of specific ordinances that's listed in the middle of the chapter and catch the last five verses of the chapter, starting at verse 26. They go into the curses for violating the terms of this covenant relationship with God. Verse 26, as for y'all, you must keep my statutes and my judgments, and y'all, that is the native as well as the visitor visiting among you, must not act out any of these abominations, so that the land will not vomit y'all out as a result of y'all making it unclean, like when it vomited out the nation before you. For the men of this land, which is in front of y'all, they did these abominations, and the land became unclean. So here's the first time that the word abomination appears in Leviticus. It appeared three times before this in the Old Testament, all three times referring to things that foreigners considered abominable, but God's people did not consider abominable. So the word has to do with things that you hate because they're different from you. And the reasons why we hate things are generally because of our underlying religious beliefs. The way that the Israelites worshipped was considered abominable to the Egyptians in Exodus 8:26 because the religion was different. It's important to note that what is to be considered abominable is only that which the God of that society has said is abominable to him. It's not what I think is abominable. It's what God thinks. And God has told us specifically what he finds abominable. And I've listed them there and given some proof references. Don't have time to get into to read each one. But idolatry, stealing, bearing false witness, murder, and adultery, he all specifically says are abominable to him. Does that sound familiar? It's the Ten Commandments, most of them. A nation's laws are based on what the God of that nation loves and hates. That is the ultimate basis of law. And that's also why our particular nation is having such a hard time with its legal system. We started out with Yahweh as our God and a set of laws that were in keeping with the Bible. Too much detail. Humanism, secular humanism, is now the state religion of America. And so the laws are undergoing a wholesale shift to legalize what was once abominable under God in order to conform with what is desirable by men, and to abominate what was once law because it was what God desired and man does not. We're still in the middle of that shift in our country, so there's much that's contradictory in our legal system. But according to God's word in Leviticus 18, whose laws must we follow? The customs of the world or the judgments of God? Now, inasmuch as the laws of our nation coincide with and are not opposed to God's principles, we should, of course, obey the laws of our land. But the ultimate authority and lawgiver is God himself. His word is where we learn law and order. The Bible is where we find the absolute standards of what actions are right and what actions are wrong. The philosophers have furnished abundant proof that man cannot arrive at anything absolute when he starts with man. You have to start with an absolute in order to get an absolute. As we saw in Leviticus 17, we see here in Leviticus 18, God intended his laws to be applied not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. The aliens or strangers or visitors, different translations have different words there. God's law applied not only to the Jews, they apply to all nations. At least the general principles of his law apply to all. There are specific ceremonial things that we've talked about have passed on because of Christ's work. But this understanding that the law of God applies to all mankind framed the founding of our own country. And you can find it throughout the documents of early America. Let me give an excerpt from a document that's entitled, "The Great Blessing of Good Rulers Depends Upon God's Giving His Judgments and His Righteousness to Them, a Sermon Preached Before His Excellency William Shirley, Esquire, Governor, His Honor the Lieutenant Governor, the Honorable His Majesty's Council, and House of Representatives of the Province of Massachusetts Bay in New England, May 26, 1742, being the day for the electing of His Majesty's Council for said province by Nathaniel Appleton, A.M., pastor of the First Church in Cambridge," and that's not even the whole title. Appleton was on the board of directors for Harvard University and was a famous preacher of his time, and that's why he was asked to preach this sermon to everybody in the government of Massachusetts at once. Listen to what he said. He said, "These judicial laws of the Israelite nation that are so founded upon the general principles of truth and justice as to suit every form of civil government, these are to be regarded as the laws of God and binding upon us as much as upon them. This is not because they were given to them, but from the justice and goodness of them in themselves." And he's practically quoting John Calvin when he says that, by the way. Continue with his quote. "Upon that account, they," that is the judicial laws of the Israelite nation, "are to be adopted into every constitution of civil government." God's law applies to Gentiles today. We'll look at the application of the specific laws regarding adultery, Lord willing, next week, and its application to us today. But verse 28 here in verse 18 immediately follows the flow of thought from verse 26. The sentiment is pretty much the same as that of Leviticus 20, 22. "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and my commandments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell in may not vomit you out." There's a parallel there we see in the New Testament, Revelation 3, 16. "I will spit you out of my mouth." The God of the New Testament is the same as the God of the Old Testament. Leviticus 18, 28, the land is pictured anthropomorphically as taking in people, then getting sick from the evil they're doing and spitting them out into exile in other lands. And this is, if we look at the history of nations, we see this is the pattern. Wave after wave of nations had experienced eviction from their lands in God's judgment against their wickedness. Some of them more spectacular, like the flood of Noah, or the fire and brimstone that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah in Abraham's time. But most of them were commonplace revolutions caused by advancing armies. In this particular context, I think of the Philistines. They were refugees from across the Mediterranean. They had come in to the coastland of Israel, conquered pagan peoples that had been there, took it over for themselves, and then the Israelites came in, displaced them, at least to a large extent. And what remained to be seen then was this new people of God, as they came in, would they stay faithful to the covenant relationship that the Lord had made with them? Or would they too fall prone to the idolatry and other abominations that would raise God's wrath against them and send them into exile? Since we live 3,000 years later, we know what happened. They persisted in worshiping idols. They were exiled to Babylon and elsewhere. And this stands as a warning, not only to the ancient Jews, but to any nation today. It was not just the Jews who were spit out. It was other Gentile nations who weren't even in covenant with God. He says that when it vomited out the nation before y'all. That wasn't a nation in covenant with God. But they got vomited out too. Whether or not you agree that America has any covenantal status with God, we too will be displaced, like the American Indian tribes before us and like the tribes that were there before them, if we tolerate and practice what God hates. There are national repercussions to sin. And when we look at the systems of sin in our country that have institutionalized idolatry with the institution of secular humanism, the murder of the unborn in our hospitals and clinics, stealing in the form of socialistic wealth redistribution and inflationary wealth devaluation, falsehood popularized in the propagandistic media, adultery in the sexual revolution and the normalization of its perversions, we should realize that apart from the mercy of God, our country has committed all these abominations, all these things which God says he finds disgusting, and therefore our country has no chance of escaping his wrath and being vomited out in some way unless he is very gracious and has mercy on us. Thanks be to God for his mercy. Thanks be to God that he gives us hope in places like 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Will you humble yourself and repent of whatever ways you have participated in these things that God hates? Will you commit to walking in his judgments and statutes, seeking his face for mercy? The last point has to do with the punishment or the judgment, executing judgments against these abominations, which God says he hates. Therefore, as for anyone who acts out any of these abominations, the lives of the ones who do so will then be cut off from proximity to their people. Now, this can be taken as a threat of God's judgment to cut off all who work iniquity, even whole nations that practice abominations. We see this in the New Testament, like in 1 Corinthians 3:17, at a personal level. When someone ruins the sanctuary of God, he's speaking of your physical body that's the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. You ruin your body, God will ruin you. For the sanctuary of God is holy, and that's what you yourselves are. In his sermon on this passage, Matthew Henry urged believers to lay the ear of faith to the gates of that bottomless pit and hear the doleful shrieks and outcries of damned sinners whom earth has spewed out and hell has swallowed, that find themselves undone, forever undone by sin, and tremble lest this be your portion at last. God's threatenings and judgments should frighten us from, away from sin. In addition to seeing this as God's threat of punishment against sin, we also can take this as instructions as to how to deal with offenders ourselves to the extent that God gives us authority to deal with problems. To preserve the purity of the community and to avoid God's wrath falling upon the community, we can cut a person out of our community, get them away, so that when God looks at our community, his wrath is not incited by a flagrant offender that's being tolerated within the community. And we looked at that in some depth in my last sermon, so I won't go into that now. But even this, there is must be approached graciously. Notice the participle, he who does or he who acts out, indicates a person who is characterized by committing abominations. It's not a simple verb that would indicate just someone who's just slipped up once. This is the person who's characterized by committing abominations. but it's our responsibility to maintain the purity of the church, the purity of our homes, the purity of our personal lives, and this teaches us how to do it. Verse 30 then, last verse, you must keep my charge in order not to act out the abominable statutes which were acted out before y'all, so you shall not make yourselves unclean by them, for I am the Lord your God. So here's a command: keep, obey, guard, treasure, protect, preserve, obey. Those are all ways that that Hebrew word shamar is translated. Keep, obey, protect, guard God's statutes and judgments. Why? Because he's your God, and so that you remain his people. How do we go about keeping God's law? I've talked about this before, but basic principles here. We keep God's law by reading it to find out what it is. What does it say? Are you reading the Bible? That is the first step. Are listening to it? Then we keep God's statutes by remembering what they are, putting that into our memory, memorizing Scripture, reviewing it. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Remember what his statutes and judgments are. God's mercy is to those who remember his commandments to them. Psalm 103:18. And then act on. Doesn't help if you know it, but you don't act on it. Act on what God has decreed rather than acting upon what the world lays out for a system of thought and action. And defend it against compromise and pass that legacy on to the next generation. Teach it to your children and their children. These are some of the ways that we keep God's statutes and judgments. Well, as God's people, then let our covenant relationship with the Lord be renewed, and let's affirm that he is our authority. He is our lawgiver and judge. Let us refuse to follow the sinful patterns of our past and of the world around us. Let's look forward instead to the life that God promises us and have a healthy respect for his punishments, a respect that will cause us to get rid of sin and keep, remember, act on, defend, and teach his statutes and judgments.